All right, Old Testament survey. We're starting in 1 Samuel. These four books are a continuation of the history books of the Old Testament. And the first five books are known as what big long word? We call them the Law, but what's the Pentateuch? And it's also called in Hebrew the Torah. You go from the Law to what we consider the history books, and we come through Joshua and Judges and Ruth, and now we come into the time of the kings. Now, there's always a transition. If you'll always remember this, God's the way God works is patiently. Aren't you glad? When God has something going on, and there is what we call a dispensational change, where before there were judges, after there are kings. But there's a period of time when the judges overlap the kings, and there's a transition that you find judges and kings simultaneously. And same thing is true in the New Testament. You find a transition. The book of Acts, the book of Matthew, the book of Hebrews, you see things overlapping. And that lends to confusion, at least on our part. So it just shows that God's smarter than we are, and he knows how to do what he does. He says when the children of Israel came into the promised land, he just didn't drop a nuclear bomb and eradicate everybody and just say, walk on in, it sure is free. He said, you got to do it little by little. This is going to be transition time. You're going to have wild animals. You're going to be dealing with all kinds of different kingdoms. And it'll take you 20 to 30 years, so get to it. But there's an overlap. There is a transition. The events of 1 Samuel span approximately 100 years, from about 1100 B.C. to about 1000 B.C. And they describe the lives of some key people, Samuel, Saul, and young David. The events of 2 Samuel cover another 40 years, and it spans the book of 1 Kings spans 350 years, talking about Solomon and the story of the majority of the kings of Israel and Judah. And it concludes in 2 Kings with the final overthrow and the deportation of both Israel and Judah's people to Assyria and Babylon, respectively. So you're covering a lot of things. You're watching as God takes during the judges, and the empires are nothing. And under kings, it really peaks and then drops off and has like this type of scenario. Now, I'll be quite honest with you. There are a couple of things, like under Hezekiah, it returns back up to its peak almost. There's a young king named Josiah, and he brings it up pretty well. But its general tone is downward and away from God. The author is anonymous. It doesn't say 1 Samuel by Tom Clancy. It doesn't say that. It says just Samuel. So we figure it is written by Samuel, just like 1 Peter was probably written by Peter. I believe it was totally written by Peter, but we know that Samuel wrote a book for Samuel 10:25, and it's very possible he wrote part of this book as well, because he was told to write. Other contributors include some prophets named Nathan and Gad. Now, originally, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. 1 and 2 Kings, also one book. 1 Chronicles, also one book. And they were divided based on their content. Date of writing, about 1000 B.C., the purpose of this book records the family of it records the history of Israel in the land of Canaan as they move from the rule of judges, that's your fill in, to being a unified nation under the kings. The prophet Samuel emerges as the last judge, and he anoints the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. Saul and David. Are those things blanks there? Good. All right. So, how many kings were there? Anybody remember total number of kings?
15, was it?
There are a total of 15. Yes. Key verses, beware of rejecting God's rule and to obey. God is always better than any sacrifice you may try and make for Samuel 15:22. Very careful. I love 1 Samuel 8, 6 and 7 says, your sin will find you out. When you reject God's authority, you're going right into sin, no matter what you're doing. You don't have to be doing blatant sin. just rejecting God's authority in your life and his direction in your life, when you turn your back on it and go, Israel's a great illustration constantly that they always ended up in deep sin. Brief summary. 1 Samuel can be neatly divided into two sections. The life of Samuel, chapters 1 to 12, and the life of Saul, chapters 13 to 31. The book starts with the miraculous book of Samuel in answer to his mother's earnest prayer. Who was his mother's name?
Hannah.
As a child, Samuel lived and served in the temple, and God singled him out as a prophet at a very young age. And the child's first prophecy was one of judgment on the corrupt priest. That's kind of funny. Here's this 7 or 8 year old kid saying, God's going to judge you and your house and your boys are going to die and it's going to be bad. He's 7 years old telling an old prophet named Eli.
Doesn't he talk about the ark too?
And he says the ark will be taken away. Yeah, he gives very explicit details. At that time, the Israelites go to war with their enemies, the Philistines. It's the next two words, you'll see it. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. But when the Lord sends judgment upon them, the Philistines return the Ark. Samuel calls Israel back to repentance and then back to victory over the Philistines. And there's a great illustration there in 1 Samuel. The Israelites say, you know, we're losing, we need God on our side. So what do? They go down to the church and they grab the tabernacle full of Jesus and they bring him out. I'm using a mockery, but you understand. They thought that by bringing the ark into the battle, they were bringing God into the battle. And a lot of people, they'll go down to the Marian shop and they'll buy a beautiful picture of Jesus and hang it at the home and say, now Jesus is in our home. They'll go and they'll buy all kinds of little statues and icons they put in their house and they'll say, there, now I'm worshiping and honoring God. And it was a major, major mistake, sin, because God said, pfft. And he backed away and watched Israel be soundly defeated and the ark was taken captive, taken away. So the point is, you can't bring a physical God into your home, not the God of the Bible. We're in 1 Samuel. I don't know what page it's on.
36.
In yours?
36.
You can find out from them your fill-in.
Sorry,
yes, sir.
Just to fill in, the purpose of this book?
The purpose of this book was, 1 Samuel records the history of Israel and the land of Canaan as they moved from the rule of judges to being unified nation under kings. Next paragraph, the people of Israel wanting to be like all the other nations desire a king. This is the book that has them saying, we must have a king. I've got to have a boyfriend. I've got to have a car. I can't live without this new dress or whatever. It is wired in us to want to be like everybody else. Samuel was displeased by their demands, but the Lord tells them that it is not Samuel's leadership they are rejecting, but his own. And that is an awful thing to feel. As a pastor, as a Sunday school teacher, when parents... kids, when people stub some, you know, you've invested a lot of time with them, and they snub their nose at you and say, "Meh, I never liked your preaching anyway," and they walk away. They're not even though it hurts, and even though you think, "Well, boy, I failed them," God says they're not rejecting you; they're rejecting me. Okay, and Jesus even said it when Saul was persecuting all the Christians. Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me? It's me you got the problem with." After warning the people of what having a king would mean, it meant taxes, it meant taking their healthiest men for war and sending them off to battle, it meant taking of all the properties, taking a certain portion of all the properties and giving it to the king so he could raise his own crops and become very wealthy. They didn't care that it was going to cost them. They just had to have it. Samuel anoints a Benjamite named Saul who is crowned in Mizpah. Little area in Israel. Saul enjoys initial success defeating a group of enemies called the Ammonites in battle, but he then makes serious errors in judgment. Number one, he presumptuously offers a sacrifice, thinking that he is as good as any priest. He then makes a foolish vow at the expense of his son Jonathan. He says, because they were defeated, he declares a fast and he demands that nobody eats and he vows that whoever eats must die. Well, his son wasn't there. His son was out fighting and winning against the Philistines. And when he comes home, he's famished, and he has a little honey, and he has, I forget what else he ate. And he comes home, and boy, Saul says, this still isn't working. Our fasting isn't working. Our praying. Who's defiling my commandment? Jonathan says, what commandment? He says, the one that says, don't eat. And he says, well, I ate. And he says, then you must die. I mean, what an, you know, sometimes we are so ignorant of our own self-righteousness and our own attitudes that we don't even care about the people we love the most and how much we might hurt them. And he makes a foolish vow. Three, he disobeys the Lord's direct command to annihilate the Amalekites. What does he do with the Amalekites? Anybody remember? What did he do with the king?
He was told to destroy everything.
That's right.
But he kept some of the stock and the gold and then brought it back.
Yes. And he thought, well, the Lord won't mind if we put a little bit in the treasury and we let the people have some spoils of war. And really, I'll keep the king around as a pet and I'll make fun of him and I'll, it would be kind of cute to show him off constantly groveling in my presence. Boy, I tell you, it's just always figuring, God, I know you said this, but I'll only go this far. Number four, as a result of Saul's rebellion, God chooses another man to take Saul's place as king. When God removes his blessing from Saul, an evil spirit drives Saul toward madness. As a matter of fact, the last night that Saul, King Saul, spent on the earth, he spent in the house of what kind of a woman? Of a witch. The last night on this earth, this was how far he was from God. He was in a witch's house trying to communicate with a dead man. Trying to communicate with Samuel. You know, it's just, you wonder, why are these people so deep into drugs? Why are they so deep into sorcery, and so deep into witchcraft, and so deep because they have gone so far away from God. Now, I'm glad that God can go further and bring them back. But the point is, you're looking not at somebody who just instantly decided to go to a witch, or somebody who just instantly decided to go into tarot cards, or to go into drugs and to end up as a dealer. You're looking at the end of a series of very sinful, wrong, ungodly, and rebellious decisions. That's what you're looking at. You go into the world you go into Central Africa or you go to Australia or you go to Papua New Guinea and you see a man and he's got 62 women and they're all slaves. He has 250 children. He has a half-inch size going through his nose. He has huge holes in his ears. He has cuttings all over his body. He's 4 foot high, and he's standing there, and you're not looking at a primitive man. You're looking at the end result of a kingdom of 1,000 years ago, turning away from God, and looking at the end result of his nakedness, cuttings, piercings, his fierceness, his polygamy, their child sacrifice, cannibalism. You're looking at the end result of sin. Do you understand? See, National Geographic goes into the world and takes pictures of all these primitive people and says, look at these primitive people. Those aren't primitive people. The Bible says primitive people built the pyramids. Primitive people sailed around the world 1,000 years before Christopher Columbus discovered America. You have people in the Micronesia. Talk about Micronesia. Micronesia has been inhabited for 4,000 years. Somebody in a boat sailed from China, from Australia, and found islands 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 miles away, inhabited them, did commerce back and forth 4,000 years ago. Primitive people don't have 50 wives. Primitive people did not sit there and eat each other. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's how we get so brainwashed by evolution and by the BBC and by National Geographic and by all these people saying primitive. They're not primitive. They are post. They're at the end of civilization. And that's where Western civilization is. Western civilization is decaying. The greatness of Western civilization was in the 1800s, early 1900s. The amount of inventions and we didn't have to have so much. We did great with little because there was a fear of God. But that, I'm on my soapbox. Just looking at Saul, you look at a man and he's a madman, is at the end result of a series of decisions. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
You understand? Meanwhile, Samuel travels to the little village of Bethlehem. I wonder why he's going there. To anoint a young man named David as the next king of Israel. Later, David has his famous confrontation with Goliath, the Philistine, and became a national hero. How old was David probably at that time? 17, 18. David serves in Saul's court. Again, isn't there an overlap? You have King Saul. David is anointed king. So Saul's reigning. But a new king is supposed to be... do this, right? David comes along. But did you know David had to wait 7 years before he could he was anointed king, but he wasn't allowed to become king until the death of Saul. And that's very important. Sometimes God's got a plan for you. He actually tells you the plan for you, but he says, now wait. And Saul hunted David for those 7 years while David's waiting for God to put him into place. Some of us think that, well, if God's called you to do something, go get it. Well, yeah, great, fine. If God tells you to go get it. But God may say, this is my plan for you, now wait, and I'll get you there in time. Israel had to wait 400 years in Egypt before, with a high hand, and with great victory. Not a shot was fired, not a sword was banished, no shields were used. They defeated the Egyptians in God's timing. Yes, sir?
When you read through some of the kings, they said this boy was put on the throne at 8 years old.
Yes.
But really, it was like a co-regency. He didn't really ascend to the solely as the king until like 18. So there was an overlap again.
There would be. Yeah. He was the official in charge, but he always had either a mother or what they called a viceroy, somebody who actually guided him through the thing. But those guys, I tell you. Those were dangerous days. You wouldn't want to. At 8 years old, the odds of him surviving until he was 18 or 20 was incredibly high that he would be killed. And his protectorate was usually corrupt because he had the power. As with King Athaliah, she had the power. You had your hand up.
Hindsight's a great thing. I wish you could have it as foresight. But when I got saved, about 6 months after I got saved, I knew that the Lord was going to send me to the south of Ireland.
Mm-hmm.
I just knew the Spirit spoke to me, you know. And
it's no God's country.
Where, why, when, or how.
Mm-hmm.
We searched a number of different places, you know, by the mission organization and so on. But I went to see a friend of mine, his name was Eric, and he was home with furlough from Zaire. And he said, look, Eric, here's what I'll tell you. Wait. And he did. And it's true, it was 9 years later.
Yeah.
And but with hindsight, I can see God had to get rid of a lot of baggage because of my upbringing. And my side of the culture in the north of Ireland, and he did offload all of it. Plus, I had to get training, I had to be built up, and I had to know the word. So it was 9 years later, and then, well, it's more of the story, but it was weird.
Praise the Lord. Incredible. So David here serves in Saul's court, marries Saul's daughter. Phew, that was a nightmare. What was her name?
Michael.
Spelled a little different than a normal male Michael. But she was a thorn in his side. But anyway, he marries Saul's daughter, and he's befriended by Saul's son. What was Saul's son's name?
Jonathan.
Saul himself grows jealous, is your key word, of David's success and popularity, and he attempts from then on to kill David. David flees. So begins the extraordinary period of adventure, intrigue, and romance while running for his life from King Saul. You do not need to pick up these modern novels. The best book in the world is 1 Samuel. You want romance, you want adventure, you want life-defying events. It's David and Saul. Those are great, great things. With supernatural aid, David narrowly but consistently eludes the bloodthirsty Saul. Through it all, David maintains his integrity and his friendship with Jonathan. Near the end of the book, Samuel has died, and Saul is a lost man. On the eve of a battle with the Philistines, Saul seeks for direction. He was a very poor leader. He had very little ability to make a decision and stick by it. And you need to understand, Saul is a great illustration of what not to be as a leader. You want to see his indecision, you want to see his compromises, you'll see a danger in your own life that, boy, I may make wrong decisions, but I better make some decisions, amen? On the eve of the battle with the Philistines, Saul seeks for direction, having himself rejected God. He finds no help from heaven. and he seeks counsel from a witch instead. And during the seance, Samuel's soul rises from the dead to give one last prophecy that Saul would die in battle the next day. Now, there's a lot of debate on whether that really was Saul or whether that was a demon. That was really Samuel or that was a demon. That was Samuel. Normally, nobody could do that. If there's a seance and somebody's communicating with the dead, who are they really communicating with? That's a demon. But that was really Samuel. It just says it's Samuel, so I take it as Samuel. In that he would die in the battle the next day. The prophecy is fulfilled, including Saul's three sons and his son Jonathan die in the battle, and Saul commits suicide. Practical application: this is a tragic story of a man named Saul who it's a study in wasted opportunity. Wasted opportunity. Here's a man who had it all. He had honor from God and man. He had authority, he had riches. He had good looks. Boy, none of you got that. But he had good looks and more. Yet he died in despair, terrified of his enemies, and knowing he had failed the nation, his own family, and his God. What a wasted opportunity. God just handed him the kingdom. He didn't go looking for it, and he didn't do anything with it. Is there somebody in the New Testament that wasted an opportunity? In one of the parables I'm thinking of, you can probably think of a dozen, one of the parables Jesus says of giving to one man 5 talents, another man 2, and another man 1. A talent was an amount of gold. And the one who had 5 doubled it to 10. The one who had 2 doubled it, it turned into 4. The one who had 1 went and hid it and did nothing with it. And the Lord rebuked him. You didn't even try. You didn't just take it to the bank and at least get interest. And we do that. God gives us something, and we do nothing with it. That's a wasted opportunity. Saul made the mistake of thinking obedience didn't matter. And like many today, he believed that a sensible motive will compensate for bad behavior. What do I mean by sensible motive? Well, he's sincere. He's doing his best. He just doesn't understand. Well, listen, God told him what to do, and he's to do it. Perhaps his power went to his head and began to think he was above all the rules. Somehow he developed a low opinion of God's commands and a high opinion of himself. God actually, Samuel goes to him and says, remember when you thought nothing of yourself? That's a great slap in the face. Even when confronted with his wrongdoing, he attempts to justify himself. Sounds like normal 21st century. And that's when God rejected him. Saul's problem is one we all face, and that's a problem of the heart. Obedience to God's will is necessary for success, and if we, in pride, rebel against him, we set ourselves up for loss. Because once I reject him, guess what he does? He rejects us. Now, does that mean he sends us to hell? Does that mean that he abandons us? No. But he says, have at it, man. I drive into the ditch. I don't care. See, God can ride in the back seat, not say a word, and allow you to drive straight into a wall. Doesn't bother him at all. Yes, sir?
Was Saul condemned to hell?
No, sir. No. There's debate on whether Saul was ever going in or was lost, or this. But Samuel says, you're going to be with me and your son. So if Saul was lost, so was Jonathan. And so was Samuel. So, boy, he sure acts like a lost man. But no, he's not. He's not.
But there's Christians, people who backslide.
Yes.
And you would never realize. If you never knew they were a Christian and you met them, you think, there's no way that person is Christian.
Right.
But they are.
Yes.
But they've turned their back on God so far that it's, they're not recognizable, but they're still saved. They haven't lost their salvation. They're going to be with them.
But I hate to reinforce their confidence that I guess I'm saved. It's just, you hate doing that because you're like, they need a fear of God, you know? And they need a fear, am I really saved? Because the Bible does tell us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves. See if you be in the faith. Or whether you're a reprobate. A reprobate is a hypocrite. Whether you're just a fraud and a faker. So God doesn't just say, oh, keep reminding yourself, I know what you're saying, but boy, I get so tired of looking at so many backsliddens. Yeah. I know what you're saying.
They're not even backslidden, though they say, or we think they're backslidden.
Yeah.
But the ones who are generally saved and are backslidden, well, the life they're living, first of all, is hurting them.
Yes.
Really hurting
yes.
them. And God can take it, as you say, God steps back, takes his hand, protection, or grace away from them, and they suffer.
Mm.
Or they can lose their testimony so far that God says, you're going to heaven.
Yep.
That's, I'm taking you out of here. And that's the best thing that can happen to them.
Yes, indeed. Because it makes others fear. David, on the other hand, did not seem to be like much at first. Even Samuel was tempted to overlook him. But God sees the heart in Saul and David, a man who would follow after his own heart, even though he's a boy. The humility and integrity of David, coupled with his boldness for the Lord and his commitment to prayer, sets a good example for all of us. Now, simple outline of Samuel, you'll see the birth and early years of Samuel. Number two, Samuel's leadership of Israel, the abuse of the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines. That's your fill-in. Roman numeral 3, Saul and about Saul and David, David's rise to power. See, Samuel anoints young David, and then David enters Saul's service with a harp player. And that's a, I wish I had more time. I wish we had a month of Sundays, because there's so much to preach and to teach on. And one of them is on music. Every Christian needs to have godly music, constantly sharpening and focusing their heart, their mind, their just their attitude. But let me tell you, there's a danger in thinking that music makes you spiritual. Music helps your spirit. But Saul, talking about demon possessed, David would come in there and play his harp and calm him down. But as soon as David was gone, he'd go back. You can't change the heart of somebody with music. Are you listening?
Right.
So you go into church and music. You go into some churches and music is the main thing, and they think everybody's placid or everybody's excited or whatever based on the music. It never changed anybody.
That's right.
You've got to have only the preaching of the cross and of the cruelty of our sin, putting him on the cross, can upset a man enough to change him.
The world's trying to, the church is trying to reach teenagers through their music.
Exactly.
It can't happen.
But you learn that from David. Calming Saul, but as soon as the music stopped, the anger came back.
That's the same for us when we're out in the world under temptation.
Yes.
The music isn't going to help us with that. It helps to uplift our soul and focus on God. The one thing, and it's always what it comes back to, is the center of our worship.
Yes.
God's word.
Yes. His word. Amen. Thy word have I hid in
my heart. That I might not sin against you.
Yep. Run down to number 8. David kills Philistines in order to marry king's daughter, Michael, M-I-C-H-A-L, I believe that's correct how to spell it.
Yeah,
but
he pronounced it wrong. Is there a feminine way to pronounce that?
I don't know. She wasn't very feminine.
Oh, was she not?
When you, meaning that she had a temper. And I mean, she gave out to David, and David gave out back to her, and he never went home again. Now, he was king, he could go get another wife. That was the thing. The rest of us would have had to stick with a woman, but she was not feminine. She was not nice. Lastly, Saul confronts and is versus David. God protects David, but David protects his men. David cares about the men under him just like he cares for sheep. And then you see Saul's final battle. Let's go into 2 Samuel now. The author probably was Nathan or Gad. It's part of the book of Samuel. Even though Samuel's now dead, you got to realize Samuel can't be writing this part. So probably Nathan or Gad are writing it. The date of writing spans about 100 years, from 1100 to sometime around 1000 BC. 1 Samuel spans 100 years, 2 Samuel spans 40 years. The purpose of writing is the inspired record of King David's reign. That's the purpose of 2 Samuel. Key verses, David's kingdom was an everlasting kingdom in type. Of all of the kingdoms in Israel's history, there are only two that are important. David's, not Solomon's, and way down here, Christ's. So when you're looking at David's kingdom, you're looking at a shadow of things to come. Which would be when Christ is king. So you see David and how... Now notice, the first 7 years, David is meek compared to his when he takes over. And in the same way, Jesus is quiet and he waits. He doesn't take the throne. He doesn't kick out the Romans. He doesn't raise up an army. And neither does David. David's just sitting in a cave in destitute, depressed, in debt, men... Defeated guys start accumulating around him. And these guys just look to him for leadership, just like Jesus. Along by the seashore, harlots, publicans, plumbers, carpenters, fishermen begin to attract to him. So the shadow of the kingdom you don't realize it, but is in David. And so when you're studying David, you're looking into the inner workings of Christ's kingdom, how he started. But one day Christ will come, and just as David took the throne and immediately defeated every one of his enemies, he never lost a battle. Never lost a single battle except one. And that was with lust. And that was with pornography. That was with that kind of sin. That was the only battle he ever lost. That was one giant you can't defeat. So you don't even face him. But in that scenario, all of the works of Christ are in David, in type or in like a shadow. You see the outline of what's going to happen in Christ in his first coming and his second coming. And that you cannot worship God without a cause. 2 Samuel 24:24 says, I will not worship God with what does not cost me something. He was trying to buy the threshing floor in order for the ark to go in there, and the owner of the threshing floor said, here, and he said, no, it must cost me something to worship. And it does, it ought to. Mm-hmm. Brief summary, the book of 2 Samuel is broadly divided into two main sections. David's triumphs, chapters 1 to 10, and David's troubles. The last part of the book is an appendix, which contains further details of his reign that are not in chronological order, and of his mighty men. The book begins with David receiving news of the death of Saul and his sons. He proclaims a time of mourning. How would you like to be around somebody who has been hunted and hated for 7 years, and at the death of his enemy, he turns to you and says, I'm sad he's gone. That would make you honor that man, because he didn't have revenge, he didn't have bitterness of spirit, he didn't sit there and go, good riddance. He said, a great man has fallen. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest eulogies, David cries out and he says, how have the mighty fallen? And he's worried about the testimony of Israel, that all of the Philistines and all the enemies are going to see that our king has been killed in battle. This is a bad testimony. And he wasn't sitting there going, well, he deserved to have died. He could have done what we would have naturally done. But instead, he says, how the mighty have fallen. And he's speaking of Saul. Yes, sir.
Just wonder if he learned something from watching Saul, how he handled his reign. He said, well, I just want to love God.
Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, he actually says in Psalm 51, can I take you there? I know we've got so much to say, but you'll find out in the life of David how he grows. Psalm 51, when David sins with Bathsheba, resists God, listen to him pray. Psalm 51, 1 says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Is he talking to a witch there? Mm-hmm. He goes to God. He says, God, I have nobody else to go to. As a matter of fact, he says in Psalm 78, Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? I don't even have Samuel to talk to, he says. Go on, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. Did Saul ever acknowledge I did wrong? Look at what David did. He says, I did wrong. I acknowledge it. I agree. And my sin is ever before me. I can't get it out of my mind. Against thee, thee only. Well, he's overlooking Bathsheba. He's overlooking the baby that died 7 days after the birth. He's overlooking Uriah, but he says, you know where my sin really is against? You. Have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight that thou mightest be justified? Not me. I don't want to be right. You're going to be right when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Run on down here. And number 10. Create a clean in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. What kind of spirit did Saul have? An evil spirit, it says. An evil. And David says, give me a clean heart and a right spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence, and please don't take thy Holy Spirit from me. Where did he get that from? He saw the Holy Spirit depart from Saul. He says, don't do the same to me. You see where he's coming from? You better learn from experience. You see somebody else fall out and mess up and crash and burn, you better go, God, I deserve the same thing, but don't do it to me. I want to stay right. Amen? Mm-hmm. So, yes, you'll see him learn from Saul. He's praying from experience. Yeah. Let's see. The book begins with David receiving news of the death of Saul and his sons. He proclaims a time of mourning. Soon afterward, David is crowned king over Judah, while Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's surviving sons, is crowned king over Israel. A civil war follows, but Ish-bosheth is murdered, and the Israelites ask David to reign over them as well. So there's a bit of a battle. There's still a bit of transition going on, but it moves right into David's hand. David moves the country's capital from Hebron, which is up in Ephraim, to Jerusalem, and later moves the Ark of the Covenant there as well in anticipation of a building. He had a dream to build a permanent temple there. David's plan to build a temple in Jerusalem is vetoed by God, who then promises David the following four things. Number one, that David would have a son who would rule after him. Secondly, that David's son would build the temple. Do you see how it can shadow? What have I taught you about prophecy? I don't know if I taught this class or whatever, but I'll tell you something really important about prophecy. Every time God gives a prophecy, he sets a prophet up on the top of a hill, figuratively speaking. He looks way off into the future. And what he does is he sees two hills. Every time he speaks a prophecy, he sees a near event and a far event, time-wise. And he says, you're going to have a son who would build a temple, who would reign, who would have a kingdom of peace. And he went on and on and listed that. And who was his son he was directly referring to?
Solomon.
But who is his son that he was primarily talking about?
Jesus.
So he was looking, and David didn't know what he was being told. He's looking and he sees, because if you could turn this thing now this way, you couldn't see the distance between here and here and here. Because these two, when you turn it this way, they look similar. Do you see how it looks? So when you see three-dimensionally the distance of the prophet looking out, you'd see, when David writes in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And it's a capital S in your King James Bible. But when David wrote it, I bet you he was thinking of, he's looking at his young son named Solomon. He says, you better kiss the Son, he's going to be in charge. But God had him write it speaking of the Son, coming along way much. That's the one we worship. Kissing being a sign of worship. So it's how prophecy works. So that David would have a son who'd rule after him, that David's son would build a temple. Three, that the throne occupied by David's lineage would be established forever. Now, was that true? No. We know in two ways that Solomon died. So his throne didn't last. Secondly, the son of Solomon, all the way down to a guy named Jeconiah, ends. And there's no more kings. So that doesn't work. So either God's a liar or he had a different son in view. It's always cool. So number four, that God would never take his mercy from David's house. David leads Israel to victory over many of the enemy nations which surrounded them. He also shows kindness to the family of Jonathan by taking in Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. That's Jonathan's crippled son, and treating him now as a son. It's a great picture of mercy and grace. Mephibosheth was an enemy. He was a threat to David because he could claim the throne. And David brought him all the way in, set him down at the king's table right next to him, treating him as his own son. And Mephibosheth was a threat. He was not only an enemy, he was crippled. He couldn't get around on his own. You know what Mephibosheth is a picture of? Me and you.
That's right.
I'm a threat to God. I'm a virus on his planet, man. I'm a cancer in his world. And God brings him all the way up to himself, brings us all the way up to himself, and makes us his son. The pictures in the Old Testament are rich.
And we eat at his table.
And we eat at his table, and we're unworthy, man. All right, so, and you know why we're brought in? Why was Mephibosheth brought into the relationship of David? Because David loved Saul. Who was the key that bridged between King David and Mephibosheth, the cripple? A guy named Jonathan. He was out of love for Jonathan. Jonathan was the bridge. David said, who can I show mercy to because of Jonathan? And God says, who can I show mercy to because of Jesus? Amen. You got a million years worth of preaching in this Bible. There's no way you can exhaust the greatness. David then falls. He lusts for a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. He commits adultery with her and then has her husband murdered. When Nathan the prophet confronts David with his sin, David confesses and God graciously forgives. However, you better underline this, the Lord tells David that trouble would arise from within his own household. You can get forgiveness for sin, but you cannot get remission of the scars.
The consequences.
If I go over, hey, if I put my hand on the hob, I'm making a hand cake, and I pull it up, I may never do that again. I may get my heart right and never put my hand ever on a hob again, but I will always carry the scars. Does that make sense? All right. So I can damage people, I can hurt people, I can kill people. I can get forgiveness. I may never do it again, but I'll carry the scars, and so will others. So David carries the scars. Trouble does come when David's firstborn son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister. I mean, can you imagine in your own home? Tamar. In retaliation, Tamar's brother, note, underline this word, Absalom. You ever wonder why that? This is a great study in bitterness. Why did Absalom turn so fierce against his father, David, and try to take over the kingdom? Bitterness. Anger at the fact that... All right. Here's another soapbox. Greatest book on parenting is the Bible. You've got David. David was a great leader. He was a great leader. Commander. Fighter. Organizer. Worshipper. I mean, everything good you can find about David. But when it came to his family, after his sin with Bathsheba, you know what he became? Passive. And when Amnon raped his half-sister, you know what David did? Nothing. He did nothing. When we don't act and try to fix something and try to make things right, even when we're not responsible... We're in charge. When we don't act and take responsibility like Adam was supposed to do when Eve fell, he should have taken responsibility. Instead, he just took sides with her. And God said, what are you doing? He says, well, she did it. She talked me into it, so on and so forth. That's passive. And parents are not hired by God to be passive. And his passiveness towards his family ruined his home. In retaliation, Tamar's brother, Absalom, kills Amnon. Absalom then flees Jerusalem rather than face his father's anger. Because his father would have been angry at him. But all Absalom was waiting for, and he waited for years for David to do something to Amnon. Nobody did, so Absalom did it. Later, Absalom leads a revolt against David, and some of David's former associates join the rebellion. Oh boy, it spreads. David is forced out of Jerusalem, and Absalom sets himself up as king for a short time. Do you think that Absalom wanted to be king? Do you know what Absalom wanted? To hurt his daddy. That's all he wanted. He just wanted his dad off the throne. He wanted his dad out of Jerusalem. He wanted his dad dead. He didn't want to be king. He's not the devil. Doesn't want to rule your life. He wants to destroy your life and he wants to hurt God. That's all he wants. Absalom, however, is overthrown and against David's wishes is killed by David's general named Joab. Why would David mourn for a son who's so angry and so bitter against him and hated him? Why would David mourn?
Your son's your son.
Your son's your son, but also he has a guilty conscience. He knows... It's because of me that Absalom's that way. That's a convicting thought. Many a dad has gone to bed at night crying, weeping, realizing my family's in the mess because of me. That's David. David actually says it there at the end of 2 Samuel. He says, God has been merciful, good, and bountiful and blessing to me, but in my family, it's not so. He says, my family is not right with God. And it grieves him. It grieves him. It's his own fault. A general feeling of unrest plagues the remainder of David's reign, and the men of Israel threaten to split from Judah, and David must suppress several uprisings. The book's appendix includes information concerning a 3-year famine in the land, a great song of David, and a record of the exploits of David's bravest warriors and David's sinful census at the in the ensuing plague because of that census. Practical application? Anyone can fall. Anyone can fall. Even a godly man like David, who truly desired to follow God and who was richly blessed by God. He was susceptible to temptation. David's sin with Bathsheba should be a warning to all of us to be guarding the heart. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. God is gracious to forgive even the most awful sins that we, when we truly repent. However, healing the wound caused by sin does not always erase the scar. Sin has natural consequences, and even after he was forgiven, David reaped what he had sown. How much better it is to avoid sin in the first place, amen? Rather than having to seek forgiveness later. Simple outline, David mourns for Saul and Jonathan at the beginning because they're dead. David's way to worship was amazing. Run down to H. David is finally anointed king of all Israel. It has been 7 years since David's anointing. David's early successes as king, he captures Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he says, that's where my capital is going to be. Roman numeral 4, David's difficulties. You find David meeting Bathsheba. Was Solomon the first son of David and Bathsheba? No. He was actually the second son. But realize, he was the son of a messed up home. Solomon, you think, well, man, God's never going to use David and Bathsheba. Are you kidding? David and Bathsheba's sin? That doesn't upset God. God can use anybody. Amen? And your mess can produce the greatest victory if God's in it. Just let God get back into it. So you have number 4, the birth of Solomon. Roman numeral, or D there, Absalom's rebellion against God and his family. Just for time, get down to Roman numeral 7. David's 33 mighty men in their victories. The three mightiest of the mighty men were called Adino the Esnite. He slew 800 men single-handedly at one time. Do you realize what his kind of fighting was? I saw 800. I saw a painting. I wish I had taken pictures. There was a man, as a new Christian, there was a man who was in charge of our bus ministry, our evangelism. We would go out and pick up people who didn't want to come to church, but they allow their kids to go or whatever. We pick up the kids all over. One time we had a 56-passenger bus with 77 kids in it. We didn't have seatbelt laws. Everybody just turned a blind eye, but we had fun. And this, the bus director, the guy who was in charge of the buses, going to get the kids and everything, he had a big handlebar mustache. I mean, he was, just remember, 6'6". But he had paintings he had gotten from a guy, and they were of biblical characters, and they were the most manly, the most masculine, the most amazing pictures of guys who looked in the Bible and just figured out, what would it look like if you'd been in this battle? Or what would this guy look like? You know, not like the Catholic Bible pictures. And one of the pictures, it'd be impossible for me to draw, but if you could imagine a pile of bodies, one guy up at the top, with a sword there, and he's exhausted. He's got 800 people, because as soon as you kill somebody else, you turn around, you defy, you're fighting somebody else, and you're killing, they're all piling on, and you're just stepping on top of bodies. One guy doesn't spread out 800 bodies all around him. He's having to fight from one position and getting up higher and higher. By the time he's finished, there's 800 bodies under him. It was an incredible picture. I wish I could find out who that guy was that painted it, because it would just inspire you. Look at it and go, wow. You know, you watch some movies of the Crusades, and you watch what people imagine the battlefields would look like. There's no way to imagine it like they imagine it. It was gory. It was bloody. It was deadly. And our warfare is so surgical. You know, you can kill somebody from a mile away. These battles were hand-to-hand combat. Here's a man who killed 800 men single-handedly. God was with him, obviously. But the point is, But the idea is, he wasn't clean like jujitsu and karate, you know. I mean, he's covered head to toe in blood and guts. Number two, Eleazar was the second of the knights. He fought alone until his sword clave in his hand. He never got it off again. He had fought so hard that his hand wouldn't let go. And God says, that's a good thing. And listen, folks, you ought to fight so hard against sin that you can't get Scripture out of your mind. You can't put that Bible down. You can't go back to the old world. You just can't let go of God anymore. Third, a guy named Shammah, he defended a field of bean plants called lentils single-handedly. He fought over a ground full of beans, amen? And he says, I'm not letting even the most worthless of ground being given to the devil's crown. Roman numeral 8, David's sinful census, C-E-N-S-U-S. Really, the census was only for when you're getting ready to do war, but instead he used it for pride. And that's why, hey listen, every census today is a matter of pride. It's a matter of prying into people's private lives. It's not for war. It's so that the government can manage people and can manage political movement. They change our zones and demographics so that always the more liberals get elected. It's wrong. It's wrong. And it began with David saying, I just want to know how many people I'm governing. God says, why? He says, I just do. God says, it's not time of war. And even Joab argued with him. And David pushed and he says, I just want to sit back and think that God is so good to... It's like counting your gold at the end of a day. You know, how much money do I have?
I almost had the impression when he did this census that it was so they could say, I'm enough here to defeat them.
He had no enemy to fight. Yeah. There was nobody. He was just, that's why Joab said, why are you going to do this thing? And David says, just go do it. And he's commanding, but there was no army to command. There was no need for it. So he got everybody organized as if they were going to war, but they weren't going to war. And it was a wasted effort. It was all for David's. David just had an emotional whim.
Did some of them that he sent out, didn't they withhold the actual count?
There was one group who were, it was Joab who said, I won't report this group. He didn't report everybody because he was so disgusted with David. Yeah. Because David was just sitting there, just acting like the bigwig, like the big man, you know, the guy in charge, when there was no need for it. It's just like somebody waking up and commanding you, go mop the floor. You know, it's 7 in the morning, let me read my Bible, no, I just want you to go. And you're like, come on, you just feel like commanding today? That was all it was. It was just David wanting to act in charge when there was nothing to be in charge of at that moment. And we do the same thing. We just want to come in and have a bad spirit. We just start giving out to people. That was David. All right. Okay, we'll have to pick up with 1 Kings next week. We'll take a break.